Galatians 6, and we're wrapping up the book today. And next week, we will do an overview, some of the major topics that we've seen in Galatians. But today, we'll finish the expository study. In verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And Ben, would you ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word? Amen. What is the theme of this letter? I'll give you a hint. It's on the screen. Most of our Bibles, when they put the theme of a book, they only put the doctrinal theme. And I think that misses a major part of the Scriptures. Because every letter has a doctrinal emphasis, but a certain mood. And that is a certain application focus as well. For instance, the book of Galatians is similar to Romans and Hebrews in that it deals with, especially Romans, salvation by grace through faith, but it has a different mood than both of them. And it's a mood that's defensive. And if we miss that, then we miss a major part of the letter. In fact, we might miss what it's supposed to mean for us. Galatians is not simply instruction on the doctrine of salvation by grace. It is a heated instruction, an urgent instruction that tells us to get it straight, so to speak. As we'll see today, get in line with the rule of the Word of God and of the doctrine of grace. Because if we don't, there will be no mercy, no peace, no grace in our lives. This isn't an optional doctrine. This is a doctrine that is defended such that if we do embrace it, we will experience all of its blessings. And if we don't embrace it, we will experience the curses that come on those that are lost and that are not saved. And therefore, as we close the letter to the Galatians, we must close it with that thought in mind. Having studied this doctrine in this letter, we've also received many rebukes from Paul. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you fallen from grace?" And so forth. And we need to apply it to our own hearts and say, where do I stand? Where do I stand with this doctrine? And we cannot be neutral. Like Martin Luther, we must say, here I stand. I can do no other. Because there's no other truth than what God has revealed in His Word, specifically as it is shown in this letter. So, as we come to the end of this letter, we're in the example of Paul the Apostle in the display of grace, reminding ourselves that grace is not merely a doctrine, it's a lifestyle. It changes the sinner, and it outlives itself in love. And we've seen that last week in Paul. In verse 11, he wrote this letter himself without, he didn't dictate it to a third party, so to speak. He wrote it himself. Because it was urgent, because it was personal. We don't know why the letters were large. It doesn't matter. All we know is he wrote them. And therefore it was personal. And he wanted these believers to remember that he is a personal shepherd, under-shepherd, seeking to guide them in the truth. In verses 12 and 13 of Galatians 6, we saw that the display of grace is not present in the lives of the Judaizers. And that they needed to note that. In fact, they avoided persecution. They didn't keep the law, and they tallied up the number of circumcisions that they got. It was all about them. Me, for the Judaizers. And while they would never say that, and they might not even admit that to themselves, this is really all that a person can be outside of Christ. A self-centered life. And that was theirs. Paul tells the Galatians to examine that. And then in verses 14, really through 17, Paul now says, now look at my life. In verse 14, he said, look at what I've gloried in, the cross alone. And that's what we saw last week. We are to glory in the cross. There is no glory in ourselves. My dad and I have often discussed when you get the flu, or one time he had a kidney stone, you despise yourself so much you confess sins you've never committed. If God would just take the illness away. And when you get sick, you realize how there's no glory in self. And sometimes when you're under the weather, you have a totally different take on life. And you realize that there is nothing in me. And as soon as we're better, we don't pay our vows, so to speak. And we're back on our whatever. Not that my dad is after having his cold. He is going to be back in the pulpit, and we're looking forward to hearing from him. And we're glad he's back. But what does it take to cause us to realize that I am not what I think that I am too often? Well, I am not what I naturally think that I am. All the glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And while we've learned that I have an important place in the body of Christ, that's only by virtue of what Christ has done. The result of that, the cross, is that my relationship with the world, this world system that's around me, it's over. And that is, number one, by virtue of my position in Christ. That the moment I was saved, my relationship with this world ended. But I think more than that, Paul's saying, look at my life. This world wants me dead, and I have no desire to pursue the fancies of this world. There's no relationship there. There's nothing there. I can't feel an affinity with any part of this system anymore. Could we say the same of ourselves? Maybe that searches out different hidden secrets still there in our hearts as believers. Could I say that the world is crucified to me, that I don't have any desire for its lights and its show and so forth? Now, obviously, we need clothes on our back and homes and cars to drive, but is the world in our hearts is the question. Paul said, by the cross of Christ, that world has been exposed to me as being nothing. We saw it in Philippians 3. All that was gain is now dung. I put it on the dung cart and send it away, or in our society, we flush, so to speak. But the second thing that the cross did for Paul was that it made him a new creation, a new creature. And he looks and he says, religion, and no lack of religion, it never changed me. But when I looked at Jesus Christ, the foolishness of the Gentiles, the stumbling block of the Jews, I became a new creation. It changed my life. And therefore, he says, I glory, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, in closing, he relates all back to this. And in verse 16, he says, peace and mercy upon those who follow this principle. In verse 17, he calls for rest for himself in Galatia. Stop troubling me with this doctrine. It's time that you recognize the suffering that I bore to bring the gospel to you, and that you don't simply say, well, let's hear what's next. What's the latest doctrine, the latest wind, the newest blog out there on the internet? Paul is calling for rest here, and that these believers would simply shut their hearts to things that are different than what Paul taught them. And finally, in verse 18, he calls and blesses with grace to be with the spirit of the brethren. So, in verse 16, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So, as many as walk according to this rule. Let's begin with the peace and mercy. This is a blessing that's commonly given at the beginning of and end of epistles. But what makes it different in the book of Galatians is he doesn't just say it to the brethren. He limits it to only those that are faithful to the truth. True believers will be faithful to the truth. But then there are those believers that are an enigma. The carnal Christian that has all the right words and yet they're not walking in the truth. Of course, God only knows if they're truly saved. But Paul is restricting it to those who follow, those who walk, those who keep in step. Let's just briefly consider peace. I gave this quote at the beginning of Galatians in the introduction. Thayer says that peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. It's peace that begins with God, right? Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God because of our justification by faith. In Psalm 119:165, it says, great peace have they that love thy law. That might go along with our text. There is no peace for those who don't walk according to the truth, who don't walk in truth, let alone for those who don't know the Lord as their Savior. In Isaiah 57, the prophet said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That would be to those who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace for their souls. And by the way, if one has not accepted Christ, they have refused and rejected Christ. There is no middle ground. But then that also would go into Christianity, professing Christianity. For those believers that are not walking according to the doctrine of grace, whether it be holding to the letter, the doctrines, or they're not living it in their life. There is no peace. But rather for those who are living according to it, there is unending peace, tranquility of soul, and mercy. Hendrickson says that mercy is God's love directed towards sinners, viewed in their wretchedness and need. Now, when we think of mercy, we think of withholding judgment, right? Be merciful to me. That verse in the Gospels is actually be propitious. And in the New Testament sense, it doesn't so much emphasize God withholding his judgment. That's, of course, included. But it's just God's love generally shown toward us in light of our wretchedness, our helplessness, our need. And so mercy is reserved for those who walk according to this rule. It's not there for those who do not turn to the Lord and trust in him. It is not there, even, you might say, for Christians, professing Christians, that are not living according to the word of God. There may be for them eternal mercy, and the salvation of their souls yet is by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But God only knows if the Christian who does not live up to the doctrine of grace, if they are even saved at all. So again, it's not our normal closing of this letter, this blessing, as Paul gives this wonderful word of peace and mercy, but he reserves it for those who keep in step with this rule. And that is the first thing he says here, and as many as walk according to this rule, to them be peace and mercy. This is the same word that occurred back in chapter 5, in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit. Remember, it's like this, right? Following in a line. There's a submission to an authority. And we have to realize the fact, especially my generation, authority is bad today, generally speaking. There's a hatred of just the idea of submitting to anything. Now, I know that we in this room wouldn't agree with that, but it's prevalent in our society today, and there can be traces of it in the human heart as it comes from man, doesn't it? That lack of submission to authority. So the idea of walking according to the rule is keeping in step with the rule. And the word rule is a rod or a straight piece of rounded wood to which anything is fastened to keep it straight. So we might say a measuring rod, a carpenter's line, a measuring tape. Or you could go on. In other words, it's an instrument you use to line things up. Kind of like on this building. You can tell it's square, right? My brother-in-law, Andy, they moved into a house, their last house up in Michigan. And you could see with your eye that nothing was square. And when you walked in the living room, you could feel the floor sloping. someone forgot that you build with a tape and you snap a line and laser and leveling, whatever. I don't know. I'm not a builder. But the idea here is a line has been laid out, much like in Isaiah when he says that, and I can't remember the verse exactly, but he compares righteousness to a plumb bob and to a measuring line and to a level. In other words, God wants, he has provided such that our lives and our doctrine can be perfectly vertical, perfectly horizontal, just say right in line. And often it's a popular thing to say, well, I don't know. I'm really not sure about this. How can you be sure? How can you know? It's too dogmatic to say it. And for sure, there's things in the Bible that we don't understand, such as the sovereignty of God. We accept it as the truth of God's word. We don't understand everything about God's creation. We don't understand how God could be eternal. But we know that he is. And we know these things, and that's enough. And therefore, in this letter to the Galatians, we have the doctrine of grace set out in a straight line. And so Paul is calling for us to keep in step with the rule that he has just laid out in verses 14 and 15, in which Paul has summed up the doctrine of grace as this: I will glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing in our Christian lives, for those of us who have come to know Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that never gets old. In fact, how many times we find ourselves being forced back to the cross, not just to come there for confession of our sins, but for the principle by which we live itself, that Jesus Christ is all that I need. And his sacrificial death at Calvary is the only example that I need to follow, even as Paul will say in the next verse, or show how he has followed that example. We can't ever have enough of the cross of Christ. And so Paul might say, as he summarizes this letter, that if you keep that rule, that principle, the cross of Christ will cost you much. It will cost you your pride, for one thing, just as in salvation, but in Christian living. But it will lead you closer and closer to conformity to Jesus Christ. And that is sanctification. And we might even say that is grace. Grace did not only save our wretched souls, but it has given us the Spirit of God so that we too can fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, but again for time, and to keep the flow of this study, I'm going to put the verses on the screen. And here we see that in other times, the apostle said, follow my example. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, stop listening to every wind of doctrine and teacher that comes along. In 1 Corinthians 11:2. Be followers of me, even as I am, I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And this is a long one. Philippians 3:14 through 18. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. There's our same word. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul understood that as an apostle especially, but we can apply it too, that his words and his life were both preaching a message that the church would follow for the centuries to come. Of course, Paul didn't know that it would be 2,000 years. But thank God it was, because here we are. And in the body of Christ, as many as us as have trusted in him. But again and again, follow my example. Follow the pattern that has been left. And Paul says in our verse, Galatians 6:16, that as many as walk according to this rule, that is, not only what he's taught, but what he's demonstrated in his life, to them there is mercy and peace reserved. There is peace in the path of the cross. That is, the path of having trusted in Jesus' death for our sins, and in the path of following in His footsteps once we have been saved. We take up our cross and we follow Him. And so this rule is glorying in the cross. That is, we glory in the cross for our justification, first of all. Justification, we typically just call that salvation. And we've learned that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. The just shall live by faith. And that faith is resting in Christ. Back in chapter 3, in verse 13, it said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And so as the song, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, my glory all the cross." My glory all the cross. Why? Because by Jesus' blood I have been saved, by His death for my sins. Therefore, we follow in this rule by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Not holding to any of your works of righteousness, nor wanting to wait until the last minute. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Hear His voice. He is calling for us to trust in Him. But secondly, the second way that we follow in this rule is, for those of us who know the Lord, reiterating really, we look at Paul's example, mutual crucifixion to the world and living according to that new creation. I am living for the Lord. I am living, as we've seen in chapter 6, with that love outpoured in the church, in the body of Christ. So we might say subjectively, this is the greatest line, the greatest principle to follow. But what Paul is saying is objectively, this is our duty. Especially for those who name the name of Christ as their Savior, it is our duty to adhere to the doctrines of grace. In Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul had said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." This is the duty of the child of God, to not give in to false teaching and to follow this doctrine of grace that centers in the cross. And so he says that this would be for those who keep in step with this rule, but secondly, upon the Israel of God. Now, one of the points in Paul's letter is that there is not more than one group. There is only one group that receives this blessing in this day and age. That is the body of Christ, Jew or Gentile, especially in the letter to the Ephesians, we see that. And so, while it's true that God's blessing, His mercy and peace will one day be upon that nation, Israel, His point here relates to a doctrine we have seen throughout the letter to the Galatians. And the word "and" in verse 16 would better be translated "even." In fact, that is the natural use of that word. And so it would read this way, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God." He's saying that those who walk according to the rule of the cross are none other than the spiritual children of Abraham. And I didn't quote that out of a Reformed commentary, but out of a dispensational one. And that actually, well, that's not a quote either. But this is what they essentially say. And I would agree, those who have accepted the promise of eternal life by grace through faith, they today are more so the children of Abraham than those Jews who are holding to their own righteousness rather than Christ Himself. In a spiritual sense. Let's look at this in the letter to the Galatians. Turn, please, back to chapter 3 in verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children or the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Paul showed that in what sense did the blessing of Abraham apply to the nations or to all the families of the earth? It was not only that we received Christ, our Messiah and Savior, through Israel, but that we received those spiritual blessings. We too look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We too have the Spirit poured out in our lives. We too have been washed, sprinkled, so to speak, like in Ezekiel 36. And we have been made partakers of the new covenant in Christ's blood. In chapter 4, verse 21, we see it again. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which, note, is the mother of us all. And in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. In verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This in no way negates or annuls the passages that talk about the enduring blessing on the children of Israel as a nation and as a physical progeny from Abraham. And so we don't need to be afraid to look at this and recognize Paul. I should say we don't need to be afraid as those who hold and defend the ultimate blessing on the nation of Israel, which is clearly taught in Romans 9 through 11 in the Old Testament. Pastor just finished a study in Hosea, which clearly speaks of the ultimate restoration of that nation. But what we've learned in Galatians is that what Paul shows here and reminds us of is that the blessing given to Abraham extended to all families of the earth spiritually through Jesus Christ. And we have, in a very real sense, received a blessing that originally was not given to us. But secondly, Jews that are not born again have no place in God's promised salvation, not even in the future kingdom, those Jews that are not born again. But Gentiles that are born again have received the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham. Paul has made a point, and he made the point in this letter specifically to attack Judaism and to take away the pride of Judaism and to show them not to annul the future promises to his people. In Romans 9, Paul clearly shows his love for the Jews and his prayer that they as a nation, as they will one day be, that they would be saved, nationally speaking. But right now, the blessing is not to the Jews or to the Gentiles, but to all. And it is not on a condition of the law or circumcision, but only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul here in verse 16 calls for mercy and peace upon the Israel of God, he's reminding us that, look, the true blessing today is for those who have trusted in the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So hopefully that explanation can clear that up enough. And in verse 17, Paul says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This word for trouble, we saw it last Sunday in morning worship. It's used in Matthew and Mark's accounts, one of the only times in those Gospels the word is used of when the disciples criticized Mary breaking the alabaster box of ointment. Jesus said, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Paul says, don't trouble me. You might say, I have wrought a good work on you. Paul was broken for the sake of getting the gospel to the churches in Galatia. Many believe he lost his eyesight because of the missionary journey. We know he was stoned almost to death This man did not need to do what he did, and yet he felt that he did because of his devotion to Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are for that. He says, well, remember this picture when we started the letter? This is the, you know, it might have been the Catholic Church that made this statue. Regardless, it is a great statue and representative of the personality and mission of the Apostle Paul. This is in front of St. Paul's Basilica in Rome. And bearing the sword and the parchments in his arm, we remember Paul was the fighting apostle. He didn't fight to get followers, because the more he fought to get the truth out, the more he was pained for it, the more suffering he endured. Now, we don't do things out of self-glory when it hurts, do we? Doesn't make sense. Paul had told these believers, look at this. You know that I'm not in this for myself. Look at the trouble, or look at the marks in my body. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This word for marks was used in the context, the Galatians would have known it, as a brand put on the arm of a slave or of a temple priest. The idea was they were proud to be recognized as the permanent property of one to whom they had given themselves. This would have been a high slave, an indentured servant of the highest order, and the priests of the temple were branded, they were marked. And when you saw the mark, you knew what? They belong to so-and-so. They belong to the temple or to a particular master. Paul might be saying, as one translation says, I bear in my body the branding of the Lord Jesus. But he obviously was talking about the scars, wasn't he? The tortures, the horrible pains that he had suffered. And once again, I'll put these on the screen. Very small. Acts 14. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That's Galatia. He had to flee from one city because the Jews kicked him out, and he comes to another and they stone him. And we don't know if he did really die and God rose him, or if he was just stoned within an inch of his life. How do you even recover from that? At work, we're always sharing our aches and pains stories and who's got worse neck and back pains than who. I think Paul topped it all. In 2 Timothy 3, to Timothy he says, but thou hast fully known. Timothy was from Galatia, a disciple that was saved in the Galatian mission. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Those are the cities of Galatia. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Corinthians 11:23. And I'll skip down. In stripes, second line, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, once. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, and to shorten it, perils of waters, of robbers, of mine own countrymen, of the heathen, of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 4, even unto the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We said that in our verse, the word bear means to bear what is burdensome, that is a heavy weight. And Paul's body, marked by the assaults made upon his person, must often have been racked with pain. What a suffering servant for the Lord. What a man that was broken. You might say, what an alabaster box that was broken irreversibly broken so that the gospel could have gone out to Europe and Asia and eventually to us. But his point was not to get a sob story. He said, look at my body and stop listening to the false teachers. That's basically what he's saying here. Don't keep troubling me by just picking up the latest fancy, the latest wind. Remember how much I've suffered for the Lord Jesus and for his gospel. He calls his marks the marks of the Lord Jesus. They remind us that Paul was the Lord's. He says elsewhere, whose I am and whom I serve. The Judaizers didn't have any kind of relationship like that with Jesus, did they? Nor do many teachers today. Of course, nor do many supposed Christians. But may we be able to say that maybe I don't bear scars physically, but mentally, emotionally, in different ways because of the one I love and because of the one I serve, the one who saved me. The marks on Paul's body spoke of a relationship with Jesus that the Judaizers never knew. And so he might be saying to them, remember my scars, Galatians, and turn from the Judaizers. Turn from this false doctrine. We might just say in another way, the marks that Paul bore had a much greater meaning and weight than the mark of circumcision, didn't it? It's incredible to look at a sinner who, you know, they're not proud necessarily of the fact that, well, we'll just take the Jews. They were proud of a circumcision mark on the eighth day or at some point in their lives, that this made them a special person. Now, while in the Old Testament there was a very special reason, and physically speaking it tied them with the covenant to Abraham and spiritually, under Christ it has no significance. But how significant are the scars that are born on a person's body or a person's soul because of the Lord and because of a faithful life lived for him? That holds much weight with God, not for salvation, but for an eternal reward, and that we might honor them, that we might honor those who have gone before and have suffered much for the gospel. He says that they are the marks of the Lord Jesus. And again, I apologize again just for putting these on the screen. We'll look up a couple later, but Colossians 1:24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Here it shows us that in some way the sufferings of Christ are the same sufferings that we endure when we live faithfully for him. Not in the sense that we can atone for people's sins, right? Jesus alone suffered for our sins. But the same suffering Jesus endured, his people endure in some real sense. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul called it in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. We endure what Jesus went through, not in the same effective sense to save souls through our blood as his blood saves us, but we endure the same hatred because we hold the same truth and to the same name. You can't even show the pictures of the dead and survivors of communist and Muslim atrocities against Christians, what they've endured in the last 100 years. Crucified hundreds of thousands in Sudan alone by the Muslims. Tortures, mutilations, crucifixions. Paul's own back was layers of scar tissue. But it all brings us back and makes us think of our Lord Jesus, who died for us. It says in Isaiah 52 that his form was marred more than any man, more than among the sons of men. He was not humanly recognizable because of the sufferings he endured for our sins. The scourge on his back, the beating on his face, and the crown of thorns on his brow rendered him unrecognizable. And we say it with reverence, not with that sense of wanting to look into all that, But if you know Jesus Christ today, if we know him, could there be any greater blessing and privilege than to fellowship in his sufferings? Than in some way to be able to say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, I do. And so don't take lightly the teaching you've received from those who have suffered to get us the truth and the gospel. The fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul says, trouble me not. Give me rest, Galatian churches. Stop being so quick to turn on a dime and fickle with doctrine. Remember the sufferings that I endured for the sake of the cross and for your own salvation. And so we come to the verse 18. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. One last time, he gives them this affectionate title, brothers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think we know he means it, right? He means it. He doesn't end with it to try and just tiptoe, try and end on a lighter note. No, he loves these people. Just as the Lord loves us when he hits us between the eyes with a doctrine, when the Spirit speaks expressly to our hearts with something we need to hear, he loves us. And Paul might say that he's saying, you may be floundering and causing me much anxiety and much burden and pain, but you're just as much my brothers and sisters as John the Apostle, as Peter, as James. He calls them brethren. And we are just as blessed in the household of God, blessed in the heavenly places as those apostles of the first century. And just that title alone can be tremendous in getting us out of the slough of despond, out of doctrinal winds, caught up like a ship that's just going all over the place. And we remember, I am a brother in the household of Christ. I am blessed along with the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I can get back up on my feet. I can heed once again the things of Scripture and remember, through Christ Jesus, I have been made a member of the body of Christ. But if we could only enter into those realities as deeply as they did, that's the goal, right? But we remember, in Christ Jesus, we are brethren. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, consider how he ties it to him, ties it to the Lord Jesus. That really, I think, is part of the point of this letter. People talk about grace. They talk about it a lot today, especially within Christendom. Some would say that love wins. Therefore, there can't be a hell. But you deny Scripture. You deny the judgment that fell on Jesus Christ at Calvary to do so. Others would say that God is gracious, and therefore I can live however I want. But we would deny what Jesus endured at Calvary for our sins. Rather, when Paul links grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, it reminds us of all he is and all he endured in his perfection, in his sacrificial work for us. And it also reminds us that grace is not just something that God gives us arbitrarily or some abstract virtue he pours into the life of the believer. But it is a grace that is only found in Jesus Christ. And we do not know the grace of God unless we know his Son. We do not experience the grace of God unless we are abiding in his Son. We can't experience grace unless we are walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, because this grace, it's only found in him. And first of all, we saw it displayed at Calvary for our sins. It's that, I'll jump down to here, it's God's unmerited and undeserved favor toward those who merited and deserved the exact opposite. We saw it at Calvary, right? Poured out for our sins. Displayed, as it says, that he died for the ungodly. But then we see it exemplified at Calvary. And what we mean here is that as once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we see at Calvary the demonstration of grace at work. The same grace that is to be operative in our own lives. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Second Corinthians 8 in verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Does anyone know what Paul is teaching the Corinthians when he brings up that verse? What doctrine is being... What's that? Someone say it? Did you say it? Don't have to whisper. There's no... I guess there is the potential for a wrong answer, though. That's always scary. My coworker tells me that this is... I would never say this to anyone else, but he always says it to me because he likes to put me down. "Ben, there's no stupid questions. There's just stupid people." And he says it as he knows I'm going to give a wrong answer. But no. All we'd have to do is take the time to read the chapters, right? You've probably all read them. And if you have a study Bible, it probably gives a title there. And it has to do with financial giving. So when Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 points to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just saying, "Thank God that he loved me at Calvary," but now emulate that love in your life. And know that that grace is the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not your grace. It's not a tank of grace for you for life. No, it's the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. We think so often of God's virtues and attributes in our life or the fruit of the Spirit like fuel cells or batteries, that if we just get enough, we'll plug them in and we'll be good to go. If I read enough of my Bible, I'll have a full tank and I'll go forward. But we have to remember, the virtues of God are only found in Him, and they're not for sale. They're not even for handouts. God wants us to abide in Him. He wants us to walk so closely to Him, yielded to Him, that then we can outlive those same virtues and blessed attributes in our lives. So, back to Galatians 6. Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, that grace displayed at Calvary is still active, energizing in the Christian life. And so Paul is calling for that grace to be not only the joy and glory and focus of these believers and these brethren, but that they might experience it and outlive it in every area of life. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that title last time. As the Lord, He is the King of Kings. As Jesus, He is our Savior. As we'll celebrate very soon and throughout this month, we'll focus on, He is the one who is born. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He is Christ, the one anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. It is His grace that we need and that Paul calls for. Marvelous grace, we sang it, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? So today, if you are not a brother or sister in the household of God, receive the grace displayed at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, died for our sins that He might bring us to Himself. And now as Christians, may we outlive that grace, drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord. Remember always that grace is undeserved. This has often been a comfort to me. When we seek the Lord's grace as Christians, often we come and say, "Lord, please give me your grace." Grace is not bought. It's not begged for. It's not earned, it's not paid for, it's never deserved. It's always the foundation by which a Christian can live. Paul is calling for us as brethren to become more established in that grace, where every day we do live faithfully to the doctrine and to the principles of it, because we're resting in the unmerited love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls for it to be with your spirit. That is, that it would be so close, this doctrine and this reality of the grace of Jesus Christ would be so close to our hearts that it would affect the very way we view the Lord and view all of those around us. And so walk in line with the doctrines of grace. This is our greatest need as sinners in this world, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But this is our duty as believers. Don't concede to the winds of doctrine for the sake of those who have taught the truth, who have suffered to bring it to us. And finally, be established in grace. And let's close with Ephesians 4:14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. May we grow more and more up into him, growing closer to him, depending more upon him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that grace is not merely a doctrine, Father, but it is the heart, your heart, Lord, as shown at Calvary and in your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray, Father, as believers, that your grace would be manifested more and more in our lives, that Jesus Christ could be evident before a lost world and before one another. And I pray if there be anyone here that has not yet received your grace for their salvation, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the price has been paid, all has been done, that all that's necessary is to trust in him and be saved. We ask for your continued blessing on our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.